Toronto with us, the Lees. Happy to have them. And we have the Pauls from New Hampshire and our Charleston representatives here. So it's a real reunion time for us today. So we welcome you all and trust the Lord will bless you as you worship with us today. We had a good time last week up with the Kimbrough's. There were two new families there that were not there a year ago when I was there. So the Lord's blessing, had some good services. The communion service particularly, I thought we had the presence of the Lord in a real way and a profitable time for us. Carpers were there. We laughed at Brad Sunday morning there. Doesn't matter. He said this himself. He said this himself, actually. Doesn't matter whether he comes five minutes or 3 hours. He's going to be 3 minutes late to the service. And that's what happened last week. But being there with me for the weekend, I was a good influence. He was 5 minutes early to Sunday school today. So that's good for Brad. All right, we're turning then to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. And we're looking at this chapter particularly from the perspective of the doctrine of repentance that it sets forth for us. We've been doing a study here of Ezekiel's prophecy, looking at various themes and messages that the prophet has. Great emphasis on the holiness of God. Great emphasis upon the judgment, therefore, that God must bring upon the people because of their unrighteousness, because of their sin, transgressions against the Lord. And that judgment is absolutely just. But it's not a book that is without hope. There is that man with the writer's inkhorn by his side that we studied in chapter 9 that provides the means and the basis whereby men can be delivered from the judgment that is to come by the wrath of God. And through his work, there is salvation. Now, those that are saved come to God on God's terms. And chapter 18 is one of the great chapters in this book dealing with the terms that God sets down by which men are going to come to him. And the terms are faith and repentance. And we're looking specifically at the elements of repentance. In verse 31, this is the last thing I believe that we discussed together a couple of weeks ago now, we were looking at some of the general elements of what repentance is. And we emphasized there in the last part of verse 31 the necessity of the new heart and the new spirit. And that really becomes the essence of what conversion is. The Holy Spirit of God regenerates, gives life to that heart that was dead in trespasses and sins, creates that new heart, even the new spirit. And we emphasize the significance of that term heart. It represents the entirety of inner man. There is a new way of thinking because of the regenerating work of God's Spirit. There is a new desire, a new affection, and there is a new will. And repentance affects the entirety of inner man. We talked a little bit about why we have those that seemingly believe for a little while, and then the troubles and the temptations and the trials of the world take them away. Oh, they did not believe. They did not repent with the heart. True heart repentance that involves the mind, the will, and the emotion is a repentance that will not be repented of. It is that which is the work of God and will put a man on the course to heaven. But that repentance is an absolutely significant part of the gospel message. And we're living in a day where, once again, there is a de-emphasis on what repentance is. There are those that claim that repentance is simply that change of mind, that decision that was made sometime in the historic past when we came to Christ. Well, there is a mental assent. We understand that. We have to know something, and the mind is affected. But there's much more than simply a mental acquiescence to some truth. There is a change of life whereby all things that are old pass away and all things become new. We have a new perspective. And repentance is not just a historic phenomenon. Saving repentance is now a way of life, just as saving faith is a way of life. We do not view saving faith or saving repentance as something that we did long time ago in the past when we first came to realize the gospel of Christ. It's a way of life. And we are constantly on that way of repentance. It's the new direction, as we'll see defined for us here a bit more in our text as we look at the specific elements. But I emphasize here, as we start to look at the specific elements of repentance, that true repentance, true faith, is that which involves the entire heart of man, mind, emotion, and the will as well. All right, now we want to come to our text and look specifically at some of the more detailed elements of repentance that Ezekiel puts before us. I call your attention, we're going to be skipping around here, but look at verse 28 first of all. Here speaking of this wicked man that turns from his wickedness. Because, verse 28, he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. But the first statement there in verse 28, because he considers, because he sees, and the word there literally is to see, because he sees something. He comes to understand something. Here is the activity of the mind. Here's the activity of the mind. Remembering that the heart involved mind, will, and emotion. Here is the mind that is being affected. He comes to understand. His mind becomes enlightened. The dead sinner, we understand, is absolutely blind to the danger of his soul. He is oblivious to the gospel that is around him. He is oblivious to the danger that his soul is in because of his rejection of that gospel. He is blind. He is dead. He cannot perceive the good things even of God. You have that interesting passage that just came to my mind in Jeremiah's prophecy. Chapter 17, look there quickly. Jeremiah chapter 17, you have this comparison that's made between the cursed man and the blessed man. That man who's cursed because he trusts in himself. And he does not understand the things of the Lord. He's compared in verse 6 to this desert plant. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when the good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land and not inhabit it. But what a statement that is. Here he's compared, I say, to this heath, this desert shrub out in the desert, oblivious to even the rains that come, does not see when the good comes. And how that describes the sinner. That man who's dead in his sins, who cannot perceive. Paul says that the natural man does not understand. He does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God. Because they're spiritually discerned and he's spiritually dead. And there's a blindness and there is a deafness and there is a total ignorance of all those things that are good. But what happens in regeneration? When the Spirit of God comes and imparts that life to that heart that is dead, all of a sudden the mind becomes enlightened. And we begin to understand things that before we were completely and totally ignorant of. Things that were beyond our comprehension, things that were beyond our interest and desires. Now the mind is enlightened and we come to understand. We come to see. And it's going to be this right thinking. It's going to be this thought process that begins by the work of the Spirit of God that will lead us to the comprehension and to the apprehension and acceptance of the full gospel message. Right thinking about the gospel, that's where it begins. Right thinking about our sin. Coming to realize our sin as God sees sin. Coming to realize the beauty of Christ as God sees the beauty of Christ. Coming to see the force of that gospel that now can be appropriated by faith to all of the life and all of the heart. We have to come to understand. We have to see what we are in the eyes of God. And we have to see the provision that God has made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying this knowledge has to be complete. We are not saved by the degree of our knowledge. And we can all be thankful of that because most of us here, at least as I look at myself here, have very limited knowledge. Our knowledge is small. And thank God we are not given a test on theology. You see. God doesn't give us a test on theology to see whether we have the capability or the right to enter heaven or no. If that were the case, heaven would be empty except perhaps for Paul. Not this Paul, the Apostle Paul. Yeah. We would all be excluded. But it's not the amount of knowledge that saves us. It's not the degree of knowledge that saves us. It is the object of knowledge that saves us. And when the Lord opens our minds to the reality of Christ, to the reality of our sin, and we begin to think now about Christ and see that He died for me, then we're on the way to fulfill each of these aspects of full conversion. Now, we're looking at these part by part. We're looking here what happens to the mind. With the mind, I come to understand things. You understand that you can come to understand and you can know certain things about the gospel and give that mental assent to the gospel and not have saving faith and not have saving repentance. It's not just the mind. But if the mind is not affected, there's not going to be a true conversion either. There are things that we have to know. The mind is open. There is enlightenment as we come to see ourselves as God sees us. And we see the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a serious consideration that is part of repentance. Notice also that there is a forsaking of sin. A forsaking of sin. Verse 28, we also saw this statement. He turneth away from his transgressions. Verse 30. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgression. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgression. There is a forsaking of sin. Out of a true sense of sin, our catechism says, out of a true sense of sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus, with that grief and with that hatred of sin, we turn away from it and we turn to God. Here is the activity of the will, if you will. We make a move away from sin. We understand now what that sin is. The Word of God has become true to us. The Spirit of God has enlightened our minds and we understand the heinous nature of sin. And it becomes a grievous thing to us. Here's the emotion being affected. We're grieved over the pollution that we have before God, over the guilt that we have before God. And there's no easy way to deal with that apart from seeing the mercy of God. And we apprehend that mercy of God and then we turn from the sin. There is to be a turning from sin. The very word to repent here, the key word for repentance, been translated here in this text, is turn. Turn away from transgressions. Turn away. This is the key word in the Old Testament to describe evangelical repentance. It's the most important theological word. The word literally has the idea of a reversal of direction. Going one way, an about face, and now going the other way. A reversal of direction. And as such, it becomes a very fitting picture of what true repentance is. It is a reversal. In our natural state, alienated from God, our backs are toward God and our face is toward destruction and damnation and sin. That's where we're going. But conversion does what? The Spirit of God stops us in our tracks with regeneration and there is an about face that takes place. Our faces are now toward God. Our backs are now toward destruction and condemnation and sin. And now every step that we take directs us to the Lord, not away from the Lord. There's a reversal of direction. That's why I say this kind of saving repentance is, it's a way of life. It's not just something that happened in the historic past. It puts us on a whole new course, a whole new direction of life. For years I was walking away from God, but now my direction is toward God. A reversal. Away from God, towards sin, away from sin. Going in our own direction, now going in God's direction. Here's a new bent in life, a new way of life, a new inclination of life. The will is now being affected by God and toward God. Our old wills, oh, we had the right, yes, and we had the freedom, yes, to do everything that we wanted to do with that old will. But everything that we wanted to do, determined by our nature, was against God and alienated from God. There's no good thing that we could do. There's no good thing, you understand, that we wanted to do outside of Christ. But when the gospel hits us, when the gospel touches us, the will is effected. And now there is an ability given to that will, a freedom in that will, now to do that which is pleasing to God. Because the desires are different and the mind is different and we're new creatures in Christ. And we have that whole new focus, that whole new bent an inclination in life because of what the gospel has done. Now, verse 30 uses a different form of the same verb, but same idea. We remove ourselves from the transgressions. Remove ourselves from transgressions. Verse 31, interesting word here, cast away from you all your transgressions. Notice what we do here as we repent, we forsake, we cast them away. What's interesting about this word, look over in Isaiah's prophecy quickly with me, please. In Isaiah chapter 38, you'll see an interesting use of this word. Isaiah 38:17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Notice, please, in this text, the Lord is the subject of this verb. This is what God does to our sins when He forgives them. He casts them, He puts them behind His back. Now, what God does to our sins, we are to do to those sins as well. We say, and sometimes repentance is identified as agreeing with God concerning ourselves, taking sides with ourselves against God, or sides with God against ourselves. This is the idea here. God hates our sin, we hate our sin. But in forgiveness, God takes those sins and He casts them behind His back. I'll have more to say about forgiveness in a moment. But this is what we are to do as well. A complete forsaking, a complete rejection, a renunciation of those sins. And I would emphasize here that as we throw away the sins, notice our text, and it makes the emphasis itself, that it's all sins. He turns away from all his transgressions. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Cast away from you all your transgressions. All sin. We repent of all sin. As we come to the Lord for salvation, as we come to Him on His terms, yes, there is to be a forsaking of all sins. A hatred of those sins. Whether they're secret sins or open sins. Now, let's get this in the proper perspective, please. Doesn't mean that we have to make ourselves perfect before God accepts us. If that were the case, again, we would never have any hope of knowing the grace of God and salvation. We do not make ourselves holy in order for God to save us. God, by His grace, saves sinners in the depths of their sin. We come to God as we are. And He finds us where we are, and His grace saves us. Not because of any work of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. He saves us. And we don't work ourselves up to a place where we are now savable by God. But you understand that once the grace of God has touched us, one of the evidences of that saving grace is going to be this transformation and this renewal of life by His Spirit. But there is a forsaking here of all sin. Now, when we come to Christ, when I came to Christ, I can only talk for myself here. I was a kid, just a child, 7, 9 years old, something like that. And my knowledge of human nature was extremely limited. I did not know. I knew the sins that I was guilty of, some of them anyway, specifically. I didn't understand the extent of total depravity, and had you asked me at 9 years old to give a defense of the total depravity and total inability of man, I could not have done it. Could not have done it. I could not list for you all conceivable and possible sins. I didn't know. I had never read my Bible through, even, at that time. I didn't know all the demands that God had in this book. But I came, and I believe that the Lord saved. I know I'm saved now, but I don't have that good a memory. It's been almost 10 years now since I have. I wish. We don't need a complete knowledge. And we don't come realizing, here's our tally sheet of all possible sins and say, yes, I forsake this one and forsake this one and this one and this one. God doesn't expect that complete knowledge. But we come with the willingness. Here's the willingness. Here's that new will that has been affected. We come with the willingness to forsake every sin. We come to God on His terms. And we do not come to Christ appealing for salvation for everything except this one thing that I don't want to give up. I tell you, a man that comes to Christ and says, forgive me for all my sins. I forsake all my sins except this one. I want to hang on to this one while I make my way to heaven. That man cannot come to Christ. You come to Christ forsaking all your sins. All your sins. And if there's something conscious and something willful that you are holding back, that you will not give up for the Lord Savior? That's your terms. That's your terms. That's not the terms of Christ. Now we come with that willingness to forsake all. But not a one of us, when we first come to Christ, are experts in the Word of God. We don't know it. And the Lord, regardless of how long we're saved, it's not true in your life, it certainly is in my life. Now, as I've been saved for 30-some years, that every time I open this book, I'm finding more and I'm finding more and I'm finding more. This book is always opening itself up to me. And I'm seeing more and more of God's demands, things that I didn't realize 10 years ago. Now I realize. And there becomes that willingness in my heart, Lord, yes. Yes. There's a progression. There's a progression there. But as we come to Christ, I'm saying we do not keep some sin saying, hey, it's all sins but this one. No, we come forsaking all sins. All sins. A lot of controversy today about lordship salvation. Whatever that means, and it means to whoever you're talking to, I know what I mean when I say it. I don't know what you mean when you ask me. It's a concept that is defined and have so many straw men. I don't know what you mean, but I'm telling you this, that when you come to Christ, you come forsaking all of your sins. You come forsaking all of your sins. And there's going to be a repentance, not just decision, but there's a repentance that is going to be the evidence of that life. And yes, we accept Him as Lord. We accept Him as Lord. And my understanding of the Lord increases as I know Him. See? He's the Lord of our lives. And as we come to understand, we work our way toward that sanctification and progress in sanctification. But God is not expecting us to be perfectly sanctified before we're justified. That's a great heresy. It's a great heresy. To work up your sanctification before justification. God justifies us and then the sanctification. And repentance, you understand that lifelong repentance is nothing more than sanctification. What sanctification is. It's that constant progress. Now my back is away from sin. I'm going toward God. Every day I get closer and I'm dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. What it's all about. And this is that particular element that is focused for us here. All things pass away. All old things pass away. All things become new. Repentance, I say, puts us on a lifelong course, an experience a forsaking sin that grows, a willingness to forsake all. And as we learn more, the Spirit of the Lord convicts us and on we go. That's the negative side. There is that forsaking of sin. But positively, there is the following after righteousness. Notice in verse 21, here's the following after righteousness. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live, he shall not die. Verse 27 also, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. There's a following after righteousness. What does our catechism say in regard to sanctification? A dying more and more to sin. There's the forsaking of sin. And a living more and more under righteousness. There's following righteousness. That's what repentance is. A constant forsaking of sin. And a constant following after righteousness. That makes sense. If we're turning our back from God, we're now turning our face away from righteousness. If we turn our face toward God, we're now turning our face toward righteousness as well. And we're going to follow that course of life. And the Word of God becomes the standard. The Word of God becomes the standard. Here's the record of righteousness. And you know again as I know that the more we come to understand this book, the more the Spirit of God convicts us of this book. I'm thinking now even of in regard to the Sabbath day and the keeping of the Sabbath day. For years I've been a Sabbatarian as far as exegesis is concerned, you see. But I look at my convictions now, what the Lord has led and taught me concerning the Sabbath on the from His Word. And while exegetically and expositionally I'd say the same thing today that I said 20 years ago, my convictions and where the Lord has led me in the application and the observance of that is certainly different than it was 20 years ago or 10 years ago. It's a progression. A progression. That's one example. Whatever the area is, it's the same thing. We come to understand more and we follow after that righteousness of God. This repentance, then, is not just a suspension of wrongdoing. It's not just making a reformation or a resolution to stop doing a bad habit. It's a following and a pursuing after the Word of God, overcoming evil with good. And it's God's will that directs us here into this new course, into this new way of life, where God's favor and God's blessing and God's happiness, if you will, becomes our greatest desire and our greatest happiness. That's what repentance does for us. There's the goal that repentance creates within our desire to please God, to please God. And nothing ought be more satisfying to the child of God than to know that by our lives and by our thoughts, we are pleasing to God. And how do we please God? Oh, not to gain more acceptance. I'm not talking about that. But how do we please God day by day? By keeping His commandments, by following His Word, by obeying Him. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. If we desire to please Him, we do so by following His commandments. God has given to us in this Word what is pleasing behavior for Him. And if we follow then this Word, following after that righteousness, day by day, this is the practical living of our faith, the practical living of our Christianity. It's going to lead us to that more holy life and experience. Evangelical repentance persists all the way through life. The evidence of a changed life is the evidence of saving repentance. All right, now what are the results of this repentance that our text sets forth for us here, the results of repentance? I would say that we can conclude here that saving repentance has saving results. There are saving results to saving repentance. All that come to God on His terms are never refused. All that come unto God through Christ are never refused. God accepts all those who come to Him by Christ, who come to Him by the grace of the gospel. So what's the first result that we see? The first result is the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 22, forgiveness of sins here, all His transgressions that He hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto Him. In His righteousness that He hath done, He shall live. Verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. There's forgiveness. Forgiveness. Iniquity. I read verse 30 there because iniquity is the obstacle. Iniquity is the stumbling block to life. It's our sin that keeps us from living. It's the sin that is the barrier between ourselves and God. And if we are going to have life, then we have to somehow get over that barrier.
We have to get through that obstacle if we're going to live. And the only way that we can have victory over that obstacle of iniquity that hinders us from God is if God does something. We can try to scale that wall if we will, but we can't. We can try to go around that wall if we try, but we can't. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves, by our flesh, by our ingenuities, to eliminate that barrier. The iniquity that separates between us and God. If that barrier is to be removed, it must be removed by God. And how does God remove that barrier? How is that barrier for us individually removed? Yes, the work of Christ. But the application of that results in the forgiveness of our sins. God forgives us. He forgives us. And the language here of forgiveness is most remarkable to me. We read it there in verse 22. All of these transgressions that the sinner committed, all of these things that heaped up the obstacles to access to God, when God forgives, he says, they will not be mentioned unto him. The word mentioned there elsewhere in the Old Testament is translated to remember. They will not be remembered against him. That which is the obstacle to life is removed. God takes it away. And God forgets it. He forgets it. This is complete forgiveness. When God forgets our sin. I think we've talked about that idea before, but what a wonderful thought that is. We think of God as being the omniscient God, infinite in His knowledge. And He knows all things. He knows all things. But there is one thing that the divine will, there's one thing that the divine will does not know in His knowledge. And that's the sins that have been forgiven. God says, I refuse to think about sins that I have forgiven. Those sins that are under the blood of Christ, that's the basis of forgiveness. That's the bottom line. Yes, we understand that. But those sins that have been well forgiven by God, He says, I refuse to think about them. Remember, please, that the word remember, and I know we've defined this before, is an act of the will. It means to refuse to think about something. To refuse to think about it. And here's Almighty God. Omniscient God who knows all things. Who willfully becomes ignorant of our sins. That have been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. And God does not hold them up against us. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that mind of God. And we remember. We remember. And sometimes our conscience will plague us and bother us. Oh, my sins have been so great for God to forgive. But understand, please, that when God forgives, He forgives. It's not a niggardly forgiveness. He forgives completely. And totally, to the extent that He refuses to think about our sins. That's the same statement that we have in Ezekiel 31. I won't turn to the passage. My time's almost gone here. But in Ezekiel 31, that statement of the New Covenant, what does God say concerning our sins? Their sins I will forgive, and I will remember them no more against them forever. What a wonderful statement that is. That's forgiveness, people. And that's the consequence here. That's the corollary here. To the true evangelical and saving repentance. As far as the east is from the west, so God separates our sins from us. He casts them in the depth of the sea. He puts them behind His back. But to me, I think the most significant statement of all of those is that God will not mention our sins. He refuses to think. He forgets our sins. And therefore, the barrier is removed. What a blessed gospel truth that is. That the barrier between us and God can be removed. And it will be removed as the Lord forgives those sins. So forgiveness of sin, that's a saving consequence of this saving repentance. But there's also life. Another consequence, there's life. Verse 21, this is all the way through the passage. The one that repents will live. He will not die. Verse 27, he shall save his soul alive. Verse 32.
Live ye, the command there to live ye. Wherefore, turn, repent, and live. And there's life that's promised for the soul that repents. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the word in this chapter. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that repents in faith in Christ lives. Those are two inviolable laws. Two inviolable laws. Get it straight. There are no exceptions to those two statements. The soul that sins, it dies. There's no way out of it. The soul that repents in faith in Christ lives. There's no way out of that. There's no way out of it. Those are two laws. Those are two divine decrees, if you will, that are eternal and unchangeable. To repent in faith in Christ is a guarantee of life. To forsake Christ, to continue in your sin, is to lead to death. There is absolutely no way around it. But there's life. There's a transforming gospel power. My time is gone and I'm not quite finished. But the preacher told me once, if I'm in the middle of the sentence at 10:20, I quit. I'm done. Yeah. Well, we'll come back to this. We'll come back to this and have more to say. But I trust that the Lord will impress you. This is digression now, so this is not part of the lesson. I trust that the Lord will impress you with the beauty of the gospel and the power of God's Spirit to make us alive where once we were dead. And apart from that regenerating work, all of this repentance, which is so necessary to the gospel truth, becomes that which is incapable of man's fulfillment. But the Spirit of God gives life, and with that new mind and that new will and that new desire, puts us on a course that ends up in the very presence of God. Well, there you go. All right, let's close in prayer. Gene, would you close us today?